I think I want to do something a little bit different. Instead of just going to after the millennium in the book of Revelation, what I want to do is I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 with me for a moment. Chandler was just asking me, am I over it? I said, yeah, now my head's all stuffed up. So if you hear me sniffling, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's the great resurrection chapter. But I want you to see something in it to sort of frame this for you. In verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. And then he says this, and then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has absolved all rule and authority and power. That's an interesting phrase. He delivers up the kingdom and gives it to the Father. That's what the end times is about. Christ has done exactly what he has. It's a subordinate role. Christ is subordinate to the Father. I've come not to do my will, but yours. For God, the Father, so loved the world, he sent the Son. The Son obediently follows the Father. Now, at the end times, you have this idea that the Son is going to now hand it over to the Father. I've done everything. Not just died on the cross. Notice he says he'll deliver up the kingdom and give it to God the Father. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is fascinating, especially as we get to the end times here. One more passage I want to put together with this is 1 Timothy 2:15. 1 Timothy 2:15. No, that's not the one I want. That scared me. I thought I'm going to get into a subject that I know very little about. Okay, I'll paraphrase it just to make sure. Maybe it's 3:15. No. Okay, here's what he writes to Timothy. There is one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. There's one mediator. There's only one who can reconcile God and man. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. There's only one who can do this. Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about that role, though, to me is that's a temporary role. Jesus is not going to be the mediator any longer. He is the mediator right now, but he won't be the mediator. That role ends for Jesus. That's why we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22, we see it all comes to an end now. He hands it over. I'm no longer mediating. He changes. So whether this was a good idea or not, I'm so sure. But let's go to Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 7. The millennial kingdom is finished, and it's a strange time. It's a great time. Remember, there's prosperity. Much of the curse has been lifted, not all of it. There's enormous amounts of food, health, very little disease. People live a long time. There's perfect justice. Only believers enter the millennium. But for 1,000 years, they have children. So you have generation after generation after generation. Satan has been bound, we talked about that last week, for those 1,000 years. And it's so odd what John now writes. John then says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, his prison is, God has placed him in what is called the abyss. There are certain demons, we looked at that. There are certain demons, I believe, from Genesis 6, who were put in the abyss by God. When in Luke chapter 8, Jesus encounters demons, and the demons say, you're not here to put us in the abyss, are you? They know, like, you're not going to do that. But he takes Satan, and he puts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, what's interesting about that, when 1,000 years are over, he's released, it says. And here's what it says. And he will come out, deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them will be like the sand of the seashore. How odd is that? Now remember, only believers enter, but there's a lot of people born. Christ has created the greatest environment the earth has ever had, but he is just. And so Satan gets loosed, and as soon as he gets loosed, almost everybody living in the millennium join him. Now, it proves a bunch of things. It certainly proves the fact that you can't blame the devil. You can't blame him. This is human nature. And it says the number of them are like the sands of the seashore. Like you would think after 1,000 years, after living to be 800 or 900, you would be grateful with health. And it's like, no, we're joining this. It tells you so much about man's nature in this case and sets up where we're going with this. And he says, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city of Jerusalem. And here it is. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's that. I mean, it's not a battle. There's no, they're just, that's it. Their number like the sands of the seashore. It's astounding in its own way that something like that catastrophic could happen that fast under those conditions. But it does reveal something. It reveals the heart of man. You see, it reveals our animosity to God. You see, man says often, you know, if you want me to be better, create a better environment for me. You see this all the time. You know, if you just create a better environment, if we had a better social structure, if we had better education, if we had a nicer, then everyone will be better. They won't. That's our sinful nature. That's who we are as people. Now, there are better people among us than others. That's clear. I won't deny that. Now, notice when that happens, it says, and then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented, he says, day and night forever and ever. Now, Satan, Lucifer, is put into the lake of fire. Lake of fire doesn't mean a lake of fire. Fire refers to the judgment of God. Over and over again through scriptures, you see this. Deuteronomy 4, God is a consuming fire. Well, he's not really a fire, but he is in his judgmental way. Nahum 1:6, the wrath, he said, his wrath is poured out like fire. In Malachi 3:2, he is like a refiner's fire. In fact, in Jeremiah 4:4, my wrath burns like fire. When you see this, you always see the same thing, fire. So the lake of fire to me is the lake of judgment. This is judgment. He said he puts them there immediately. And notice who's already there, the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are two unbelievers that don't go to the great white throne judgment. They're put in the lake of fire before then. You see, they're stuck in, and so is Lucifer. Now the scripture moves. And he says, and I saw a great white throne. The word great there is mega. I saw a mega white throne. This is not the throne of the king. This is the throne of the judge. It's a different kind of throne. He's not saying he's acting as king here. He's acting as judge here. If you wanted an image in your mind of the great white throne judgment, it'd be a courtroom. But it's not like a courtroom that any of us have ever seen. You have the judge. It's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. You have, in a sense, remember Jesus said in John 5, the Father has given judgment to me. I'll be the judge. And that's part of the way this all works. The defendants are everybody who doesn't know Christ. Everybody. No one escapes this. The dead, the living, rich, poor, famous, infamous, it won't matter. Everyone without Christ is going to be judged at the same time here. And he's going to show the evidence, and it's an interesting thing. He said, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. He said, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to what? Question, what's that mean? They're judged according to their deeds. It's ergon. King James would say it's works. Okay, two schools of thought. I have my own opinion. It won't be on the test, so you don't have to worry about that. See, the question is when they're judged for their deeds, if they're being judged for their deeds, are they being judged for their sins? Some would say yes, they're being judged for their sins. It's possible. But there's another way of looking at this. Often when ergon is used, that always means your good works. Your good works. The reason I'd say that, didn't God judge sin already? Has sin been judged or not? How many sins? Yeah. You see, so the question is, and this is where I think this, well, let me build on this just a moment, and either one can be right, but he says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And you're thinking, wait, what, how, why? Next verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown in the lake of fire. You see, how are people judged on the basis of the last judgment? Is your name in the book of life? You see what I mean? If your name's in the book of life, you're fine. Hey, look. Now, no matter what you did, good deeds or bad, if you even did good deeds, remember Isaiah says a man's righteousness is as filthy rags to God because the motive is wrong. God says, if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'll judge that. You're not. In fact, there's only one way to get to heaven. Is your name in the book of life? It's not. If your name's not in the book of life, you see, you're condemned to the lake of fire. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge, but no jury. A prosecution, but no defense. A sentence, but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of unrighteousness. This is just, that's the kind of judgment it is. And you wonder, do you find that a little bit morbid? I'm serious. See, one of the really popular things that has happened, even among evangelicals, but how much do you know about Jehovah's Witnesses? Very much? What's their view of hell? Yeah, there's nobody. It's annihilation. You don't exist. No one goes to hell. No one pays a penalty. You just don't exist. Now, you would think, yeah, but that's so cult-like and all that. Yeah, I get that. John R.W. Stott is a very famous English evangelical believer. His book, The Cross of Christ, is one of the finest books written in the last 100 years. He's a tremendous pastor. He had a very good friend, his best friend. He witnessed to him for decades. He never became a Christian. Never became a Christian. And then died. And Stott couldn't deal with the idea that he'd go to hell. And so he said, I think there's probably just annihilation. Now, that's wishful thinking. Because when you think of the eternity or the torment of hell, who speaks about that part more than anyone else in the Bible? Jesus. See, you're gonna say, well, Jesus is wrong about all this. It just can't be that way. But we think along those terms. And by the way, if you think about it, if those guys were right, it's not that bad not being a believer. Let me ask you, how many of you have terrible memories before you were born? Tell me those. You have really bad memories before you were born, and life was hard. You didn't exist. Was it bad? No. Was it good? No, it just was not existing. So this whole idea there would be no hell, you're just annihilated, it's not that terrible. But what the Bible teaches is, you know, I've said this before, but it just rang to me. C.S. Lewis is the one I read that said it. He said, heaven is full of people that look to God and say, thy will be done. And hell is full of people that God looks to them and says, thy will be done. And I thought, boy, that is a sobering thought, but it is a true thought. But you know what these verses should be about? Motivation for you and me. You see, when we're witnessing for Jesus Christ, you're not talking about, I want someone to join our church. I want someone to be part of my club. You know, that's not what we're talking about. You're talking about forever. You're talking about the eternal destiny of human being souls. That's huge. I mean, that's huge. What's at stake here is not just it's not mental ascent. It's not like, well, you have your philosophy and I have mine. It's so much more at stake here. The destination here is overwhelming. You see, to the people who are lost, they don't care about these verses. John knows those people don't care about these verses. Why do you write these verses? For us. Those verses are written for us. Those verses should motivate us. You see, that's what they should do. They should motivate us to share our faith, to do what we can. You know, and it's a lot of different processes of, you know, sometimes it's a lifestyle and sometimes it's emphasis on your good works and sometimes the emphasis on words. But if you have an opportunity, you have to take it. We had a guy in our church on Sunday was just telling me on Sunday that he was buying a new truck. And he didn't buy it. But he went to this dealer and the guy took him for a ride in a truck. And he ended up saying, he said, so I decided I had him in the truck, I'm going to witness to him. So he witnessed to the salesman the whole time they were in the truck about the Lord. And he said it was really interesting because the guy was nominal Catholic, just nominal, but he just kept asking him and talking to him about the Lord. And he had found something online, a really clever way to do it, and I think it was Dr. Ray Comfort who done it. And he's telling him all about the Lord and how this all works. You know, and I said, you think you got anywhere? He said, no, I'm not sure at all. And when he told Velma and I that, Velma said to him, well, one thing, you probably won't get all those phone calls afterwards that everyone gets as a follow-up. You know, this guy's like this guy. But I thought, how neat is that? You know, he just had a heart to do it. You know, that's how important this is to us. That's why these verses should motivate us, because they're tragic. Now, if you think about it, the whole rebellion of Satan is from 7 down to verse 10. 4 verses in the Bible. And then all the judgment of the lost occurs from 11 to 15. Just 11 to 15. And that's all over. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that. He just says that's a fact. And now, to encourage us to what's coming for us, he talks about the eternal state. And he says here, look what the eternal state is like. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. Is anybody else in the Bible described that way? We are, right? The church. We're a bride being adorned for a husband. Jerusalem is called here the New Jerusalem, the bride being adorned for the husband, because it belongs to him like we do. The New Jerusalem belongs to him. And the New Jerusalem is a really different thing, as you're going to see. He said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the temple of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. That's what the eternity is. The eternal state, or the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. This is God among us. It's not just us going to this heaven or paradise being with God. This is God among us. This is amazing. And look at the ramifications. He says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He said, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And I love this. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. You better write this down. Behold, Edu, everything's going to be new. I'm going to make everything new. That's what an interesting statement that is. John MacArthur says, in the summation of all things, God will renovate the heavens and the earth, merging his heaven with a new universe for a perfect dwelling place that will be our home forever. In other words, heaven, the realm where God dwells, will expand and encompass the entire universe of creation, which will be fashioned into a perfect and glorious domain fit for the glory and the God of heaven. Now, when it says new heaven and new earth, don't think that this is totally vanishes and then he creates something new. If it was new in sequence, the word would be neos. We get neo. If something is like neo something, it means new something. The next thing that comes down the line, sequential. But that's not the word. The word new is not the word neos. It's the word kainos. Kainos means new in quality. You see, good example. One of the ways the Bible describes you, you're a new creature in Christ. Kainos. See, you're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Kainos. There's not a new you in sequence. The old you didn't vanish, and he created a new one. He changed you. You see, he renovated you. He redeemed you. Kainos means that kind of new. That's what he does to the creation and to the earth. He does it with fire. Peter talks about that. He's a consuming fire. He does all that with fire in the way that he works this out. But it's an interesting thing. William Hendrickson says this, it's the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated. J. Oswald Sanders says, the picture is of the universe transformed, perfected, purged in everything that is evil, that exalts itself against God. It is new, not in the sense of being a new creation. It's new in being a new in character, a worthy, he says, milieu for the residence of God's redeemed people. I like what John Piper says. Piper says, what happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the heavens and the earth. I believe that that's what it's saying. It's a new heaven, new earth. It's renovated, all back the way God wants it to be. Now, what's interesting about that is he says in verse 4, he'll wipe away every tear of their eyes. There'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning. There'll never be crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and I'm making all these things new. Can you get your thoughts around this, of what it will be like? I mean, we pray, we like these things. How many of you enjoy crying? Feeling pain? Disappointment? Disillusionment. I mean, think of all the stuff of life. There's a lot of, this is hard for us in a lot of ways. That's why we call the good moments what? The good moments, right? You know, that's why you have in your memory a few days, you call them what? The good old days. Those are the good old days. But you know, if you went back and looked at 365 of them for every year, they weren't all good. I mean, that's just not the way life is. But he said, this is the way it's going to be. Now, I love in verse 6, he said to me, it's done. Now, what's interesting about that, in English, it looks like it is done, right? And is in English would be present tense. It is done right now. It's not present tense. It's perfect, which means it's something that's done which lasts forever and can't be changed. It's exact tense Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is finished. You see, it's done forever. God said, this is it. This is done forever. That's why the Greek here is the perfect tense. He said, it is done. Wow, those words are something. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water, without the water of life without cost. Notice what's subtle there. There's some theology in there. There's grace. God says, I give them grace. I give them water, living water without cost. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman? I offer you living water without cost. God says, yeah, that's, you see, that's what's so amazing to make you thankful and so tragic that so many reject Christ. It's a gift. It's grace. It's charis. It's just a gift. I'm giving it to you. Isn't it amazing that something that valuable, the most valuable gift anyone could ever give you, eternal life. And you can tell someone that and they'll say, I don't want that. It's hard to imagine. You know, but for us who have received it, you have a very good sense of, wow, that's right. I didn't earn this. This was given to me by the grace of God. He then goes on and he says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. I'll be his God. He'll be my son. And then this statement, a little bit shocking. He said, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns from brimstone, which is the second death. That was a little bit of a downer. And here's what really makes it a real downer. How many of you struggle, by the way, with, how many of you are sorcerers? Not many sorcerers in the group? I mean, immoral persons. I mean, you look at that and you say, yeah, that's those worst kind of people. But what was the last group he said? Liars. How about that? Any of you ever tell a lie? Well, by the way, sometimes we misread verses like that. I know there's a passage like this in Corinthians. And then I get the phone call. Pastor, I've got a real problem. God says that if you tell lies, you're going to hell. It says right there. In fact, in the Corinthian passage, it says if you're a gossip, you're going to hell. Gossipers go, uh-oh, I gossip. You see, what do I do about this? Okay. What he's saying there is, sinners go to the lake of fire. Believers, whose names in the book of life, go to with God. There's no difference between them and us, except we're believers, and they're not. In the Corinthian passage, Paul says, and such were some of you. Now, he didn't mean, when he made that list, he didn't say, now you guys don't have any problems at all, because we know the Corinthians had a lot of problems. In fact, Paul said, you're the most carnal church I've ever been around, and I can't tell the difference between your lives and the lives of unbelievers. But he says, and such were some of you. Why? Because you're a believer now. When what God is saying here is, look, it all comes down to one thing. There's just two kinds of people in the world then, just like there's only two kinds of people in the world now. There are believers and there are unbelievers. That's it. If you say, how many different people, kinds of people in the world? Just two. There are people who are believers and people who aren't. And all the other things that separate people have no bearing. Doesn't matter your nationality, your race, doesn't matter what religion you belong to, it won't matter. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. And he says, once again, he wants to reiterate, what are the consequences of an unbeliever? He says, you go to the lake of judgment. You're separated. He said, and one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, he said, came and spoke with me and says, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's pretty neat. But he's not talking about us. He's about New Jerusalem. He says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Please, people have asked me, where's that mountain? Okay. I don't know, but it's great and high. That's all I know. Okay. And he said, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He said, having the glory of God. And then he starts to describe it. Her brilliance was like the very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. He said, it had great and high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, there's a lot of 12s going on here. Okay, that's the completion idea. But notice, the gates have the sons of the Jews because of the covenant made with Abraham. But these stones in the corner have the 12 apostles. Now, here's what's weird about that. Who sees this vision? Yeah, his name's on there. That'd be a little unnerving, wouldn't it? Hey, that's Bill. You know, that, wow. You know, I mean, that's an amazing thing. John sees this. Now, he says this is a pretty amazing thing. And then it says something. He said, and the one who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and the wall. Now, this is really peculiar. It's a gold, measuring rods are not. They're usually like bamboo type thing. But they're 10 feet long. All right, and he's going to measure the city. Okay, now, he measures the city, but not like you and I are thinking. The gold rod, God does this often. This measurement of the city, God says, this is my city. I've measured it. This is my city. God already knows the distances of the city. And in fact, when you think of the whole city, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The bottom of the city is a square. 1,500 miles from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rockies, from the Gulf of Mexico to Canada. That's the bottom. Now, could you imagine, I have a 10-foot rod. Okay, I'm going to measure. Start the Gulf. 10, 20, you know, 1,740, 60. I'll go back and start. You see, I mean, the idea behind it, God's shown his possession. That's what he's showing. He's showing his possession. And he says, he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements. Now, you say, wow, the wall is like 200 and some feet high. Okay, a couple things here. That's kind of an interesting thought. Why a wall? I don't know. I'm asking, why the wall? You see, why the wall? Now, a lot of guys say what he measured in the wall was its thickness, not necessarily its height. Remember, the city's 1,500 miles high. So a 270-foot wall is pretty small, isn't it? If it's 1,500 miles high. You see, but the idea of it behind it is God says, I protect this. I'm measuring this. This is my protection of this, my city. That's what he ends up saying here. Now, what's interesting about that is after he does this, it says, and the material of the wall was like jasper. And the city, now watch, the city was pure gold. What's it say next? Okay, explain that to me. The city was pure gold, just like clear glass. You got an image in your head? See what I mean? John is trying to describe something that's completely not describable. It's so much greater than a human being could ever describe it. And even especially a human being in John's time. As I've said before, we have electronics. We have all kinds of light. We understand things, you know, from a light point of view, so different than John. John only knew the sun and the moon. He saw color in sunrises and sunsets. He was able to see that. But when he's trying to describe all of this beauty, he only uses precious stones because it's the only place you'd see that. You see, when you're trying to say it's really green, like an emerald, if I hold an emerald up to the sun, look at that green, how beautiful. It's translucent and it's green. John's trying to describe something that's not very describable. I mean, that's the whole point. John Walvoord says this, the overall impression of the city as a gigantic, brilliant jewel compared to jasper, clear as crystal, indicates its great beauty. John was trying to describe what he saw and to relate it to what might be familiar to his readers. However, it's evident that his revelation transcends anything that we can experience. I mean, that's not what he's doing. Milliard Erickson says, images suggesting immense size or brilliant light depict heaven as a place of unimaginable splendor and greatness and excellence and beauty. It is likely that while John's visions employs metaphors, those items which we think as being most valuable and beautiful, the actual splendor of heaven probably far exceeds anything that John could describe. And then Jonathan Edwards, who led, you know, was so important in the great revivals in the early history of America, the great preacher, he said, everything that John describes is an image, a very faint shadow of the absolute joy and majesty of what heaven really is like. So he's not trying to, that to me makes more sense than that's what he's talking about. He's just talking about these gemstones. I don't think he is. I think he's trying to describe the only way he could. He has no frame of reference for something like this. Notice, he said the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. There was jasper, sapphires, chalcedony, emeralds. He says sardux. He said sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and he says amethyst. He said it was just something. Light from everywhere. Now, you're going to understand what he's talking here. There's no sun. There's no moon. We'll see that in a moment. There's none of that. All the light that is showing this reflected light's coming from just one source. It's coming from God. That's what's given light to all this different brilliance. Then it says, in the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates a single pearl. Okay, I can't ever teach that verse without going all the way back to when I was in my mid-20s teaching a Bible study in Western Pennsylvania. And a lady said, I've been waiting a long time to ask you this question. How big would the oysters be that could create a pearl that big? That might be a little bit too literal. You see, you see what I mean, pearly gates. So it's all beautiful. He's describing it the best way that he can possibly describe it. And he says that, and notice, he said, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Here we go again. It's just pure gold, just like transparent glasses. Well, pure gold is not transparent. Oh, it's like that. You see, it's just the light that he sees. More important, he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This is all God. There's no longer a temple for God. You and I are no longer the temple of God that way. The temple is no longer the temple. The tabernacle is no longer the temple of God. God says, I am the temple now. I'm in everything. Everything's in me. Everything finds its fruition here. The city has no need of the sun, he said, or the moon, which is upon it. He said it doesn't have any need of that at all. Now, that's an interesting thing. He generates all the light. The one thing I skipped over, I wanted to say something about when after he measured the rod, back in verse 16, it says, he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So there's two ways of viewing this. It's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, like a pyramid. And I'll tell you why in a moment, why some guys think that's the case. Or it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, like a cube. I'm a cubist, okay? But if you're a pyramidist, we could still get along fine. It's not, I don't really care about that. But I want you to get some sense of the immensity of this. At one level, the first level, that would be almost 2.5 million square miles. 2.5 million. London's like 300 square miles. It's 2.5 million square miles at that level. If each story, we'll call it stories, each story was 13 feet high. That's nice and airy. You guys like high ceilings, right? All right. Each story was 13 feet high. That'd be 660,000 stories. 660,000 stories. If 20 billion people, that's a lot, but 20 billion people were believers through all the ages, it's probably not that much, but if they were, that'd be 75 cubic acres for every person. Not flat acres, cubic acres. Every person would have that. Now, think about that for a moment. Hold your place here and go with me to John 14. John 14. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's an amazing thing that Jesus says, I'm right about that business. I'm preparing that place for you right now. He prepares a place for us in the temporal paradise where we'll go until the new heaven, new earth. And he prepares a place for us in the new Jerusalem. Understand how personal that is. I mean, that's kind of an amazing thing. Just wonderful to me how the Lord does this for each and every one of us. Certainly not because we earn it. Now back to the scripture. Verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon or the shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And then a verse that could trouble you. It says then, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. What's that mean? I mean, are you having a problem with that? Does that seem problematic to you when you read it? I mean, some guys, I'm not kidding. I love Dr. Ryrie and John Walford, but both of them say, yeah, I think that's a reference to the millennium. Now, I don't want to be disrespectful to men I have respect, but is he talking about the millennium here? He's talking about the New Jerusalem, isn't he? See, I think that verse means something else. And I didn't come up with this. A lot of other people did. The last one I read was John MacArthur, so it wasn't Bill, this isn't Bill's idea. If you know me long enough, I don't have a lot of ideas. If you read a lot, you get ideas. You know, you have some on your own. The word nations is the word ethna. We get the word ethnos or ethnic from it, ethna. Ethna can be translated nation. It also is translated peoples. The ethne is the peoples. Not just, not a country, just peoples. The other thing he's saying is, he said, and the peoples shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, they just bring their glory into it. In other words, here's how I interpret. There's no social structure there. There's none. You see, kings don't have any glory. They just brought it in there. All the peoples walk in and out of this. This is an equal opportunity, new heaven, new earth. As ironic as it seems, this is almost the dream of Karl Marx. Everyone's equal. Everyone's truly equal. Kings, see, I don't think he's referring to them coming in and out, doing, bringing their glory in. I don't think he's talking about that. I think there's no social structures there. He said, in the daytime, for there's no night there, its gates shall never be closed, which is interesting. Instead of just saying the gates will never be closed, or you only close the gates at night. So if you told me there's no night, I know the gates aren't closed. And if you told me the gates aren't closed, I know the gates aren't closed. He tells us both. Gates aren't closed because it's only daytime. He said they shall bring the glory and the honor of all the peoples into it. Everything we have, we bring into it, into this new Jerusalem. Nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once again, he goes back to the same thing. Do you see what's at stake here, people? Either your name's in the Book of Life or your name's not in the Book of Life. You either go to the Lake of Fire or you go into the New Jerusalem. Do you understand this? You see, remember, the unbeliever's not reading this. We are. He's trying to motivate us of what's at stake. He said, he showed me a river. He said, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So he said it has it coming down. That's why the pyramid guys like the pyramid. That it's all on the top and it all flows in all directions. That's fine, but I don't think that's what it's saying. He says then, and in the middle, he said, and in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, there's the tree of life. Now, let me read that again. First of all, that's the first time the tree of life has shown up since when? Genesis. Eden. There it is again. Now, is this going to be like the Disney World tree? You guys, you know, is it that kind of tree? No, it signifies it's the tree of life. You see, it's the life that God imparts. It's the tree of life. And notice what he says about it. Let me read it again slowly. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, where's the tree of life? In the middle of the street, on either side of the river. Now, do you know any places where we got trees that are in the middle of the street and on either side of the river? You see what I mean? That, what? You see, what does it mean? John's just saying what I've seen. This is an amazing thing. This is a spiritual thing that he sees. And he's describing. And notice, he says interesting things about it. He said, it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. He said, what's he mean by the tree is some kind of mystical? No, it's life. The peoples are healed. Remember, the nations is ethnos again. The peoples are healed by the life. You see, the life of God. If the tree of life is a symbol, that's why in the Garden of Eden, he had a cherub guard it so that they couldn't go back to it. Because I don't want you to live forever in sin in that way. You see, the tree of life is to give us eternal life. And that's what this is talking about here. This is the fountain of life of God, if I could say it in a different way. It just flows from God, life. And then he says, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And maybe the most important verse to me, they shall see his face. His name will be on their forehead. You know how personal that is? See my face. Now he's God. And all the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ, the Lamb of God. So he's very local, right? But is he omnipresent? Yes, he's God. We know that. Is God, you see, if God's on the throne, I say, is God on the throne? Yes. And I say, was God back there? Well, yes. Well, is God everywhere? Yes, he's omnipresent. Well, he's on the throne. Yes. You see, here's what I mean by this. This is my opinion. No, I didn't read it. I didn't steal it. It was my own. You and I can see the face of Christ anytime we want. Jesus, I just want to see you. I'm here. I'm right here. All of us. I don't have to wait in line. It's not like a Disney World ride. You know, I have to stand and wait for my chance to see him. You can see him anytime you want. My name's right on your forehead here. You see, I love this. You know, to me, it's such a personal thing when you think of all this majesty. There'll no longer be any night nor need to have a light of a lamp. And he says, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them and they'll reign forever and ever. Now, this is why I would say this often on Sunday mornings. I read to the end of the book, we win. Okay, that's such an important, this is such a hope for us. What's at stake here? What you and I are going to get, no matter what your life's like now, is unimaginable joy. Beyond anything you and I can ever imagine, forever. And what those who don't have Christ get is unimaginable anguish, away from God, separated forever. That's what's at stake here. You see, that's what's at stake here. It's huge. Prophecy's not just about, I want to learn the facts. Prophecy's about what? How does this motivate me? You see, how does this not motivate me to do all I can for him? Considering what he's done for me, what is it to ask what I can do for him? You see, I mean, we act like somebody's really special. They're like supernatural Christians because they say to God, I'll do anything, anywhere, anytime, at any cost for you. Wow, they're special. We should all be that special. Because that doesn't even compare with what he's done for us. You see, this would be very much motivating to us. Then he does the epilogue. He says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And he says, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, Edu. That's like exclamation points. Edu, behold. He says, I'm coming quickly. He says that all the way through there. Coming quickly. Okay, but does it seem quick to you? No, it doesn't, does it? Coming quickly. But remember, we know 1,000 years is like a day. So he said, if I'm coming in a few days, would you say he's coming quickly? Yeah. Well, that's a few 1,000 years. No, that's not quick. Okay, but from his point of view, that's what's happening. I'm coming quickly. Now, after John sees this, what's his reaction? And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of the book, this book. Worship God. Wow. Does that say anything? I can tell you one thing it says. You can't worship saints. You can't worship icons. You can't worship anybody. There is no one to worship but God. You see, that's in the eternal state. You think this angel, an angelic being, showed John all this. John is so overwhelmed by what he saw. He saw in his own mind what the eternal state looks like and what he wanted to do. I want to worship you. I could see him falling at his legs and putting his arms around him. I just want to worship you. Oh, he goes, don't do that. There's only one who's worshiped here. I'm a fellow servant. I'm just like you. You see, he didn't separate himself at all. He says, you only worship God. And then he said to me, do not sew up the words of the prophecy of this book. The time is near. He said, let the one who does wrong. Now, this verse bothered me the first time. He said, look, the time is near, but let me put it this way. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy keep himself holy. What's that mean? Let me paraphrase. Life goes on. You've just seen it. Life goes on. You see, the unrighteous will still be unrighteous. The holy will still be holy. You see, life's just going to go on. It's just going to go on. That's his point. Life will go on just the way it always, in spite of what you just saw, John, life's just going to go on. Because when the first time I read that, I thought, what in the world does that have to do with what he saw? But the point of it is, that's what he's trying to say. Then he says, Edu again, I am coming quickly. This is the Lord speaking now. He said, my reward is with me. He said, to render to every man according to what he has done. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He said, let me explain this from another direction. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Wow. How do you get right with God? According to this verse, you wash a robe. How do I wash my robe? My faith in Christ, watch. He said, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter to the gates and into the city. It always comes down. Notice now it's called the tree of life. It was called the book of life. It's called the life of Christ. His life. In him was life. You see, that's life. That's what he says. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now watch. After he says this great verse, watch. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices lying. You're either on the outside or you're on the inside. You're either on God's side or you're not. You're either in the book of life or you're not. He keeps trying to say in these last chapters, look, there's only two alternatives here. You see, that's the way this is going to be. There's only two. Now think how different that is in the messages of our culture. How many roads go to heaven? Almost all of them, right? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. Every religion is the same. That's not what this is saying. You see, it's just not what he's saying, but it's what the deceiver says. You see, what a great way. Pluralism, relativism, those come right from the devil himself. They're perfect ways to immunize you against the real disease. You see, and that's what our culture teaches and believes, and sadly, is what it believes. He said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. He said, we should all be saying, come. And Jesus is saying to all men, come. We're wanting him to come. He's wanting them to come. He said, everyone should be coming here, one way or the other. He said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Quite a threat there, you know. Some will use that, by the way, to say that means the whole Bible because it's the last book. It could. You know, I mean, you're not, we shouldn't add or take away from God's word. But I think this book, when he says, is this book. Because notice the next thing he says. If anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, there's the parallelism of what he said before. He's talking about this book. Don't alter this book. You can't alter this book. This is going to be extremely different. He said, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. See, if I was to summarize everything I've read so far, I'd almost do it with the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to heaven but through me. No one will come to the Father but through me. I am the life. I'm the way. I'm the truth. That's the way this works. And Revelation just spells it out into the future. But it still ends up with the same consequence. Verse 20 says, and he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. So be it. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a great book. You know, if you let it minister to you. You see, I think if you spend all your time saying, I like trying to figure it out. I think that's good, but it has to make the journey from here to here. It has to. That's what this book got. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he really is, what he's going to do. You know, so the whole idea of all these prophecies is God just wants to let us know, I'm totally in control. I got this. You know, and I can tell you at the end, before the beginning, I'm going to be able to work this out. And it should have an enormous effect on us as his people. So we finished 2 minutes ahead of time. I said earlier, I was having a conversation earlier, and I said, sometimes I don't like teaching prophecy because I think sometimes it just tickles our intellect. And I want to be careful that we don't do that. You know, it's a very applicational book if you view it in a certain way, but it is certainly a motivational book. And I don't know about you, but I've been motivated as I study the book. At the early service, at the early Bible study, they said, well, what are we teaching in September? I don't know yet. You know, I told them when I do know, I'll let them know. But it's been a real joy. I mean, to thank all you people for coming out. Can we close in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book of the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in awe. We're in awe of his might, his power, his glory. Maybe most of all, we're in awe of his love, his compassion. He loved us so much, he died for us. He bore the wrath of God for people just like us. And he saves us by his grace and gives us eternal life. We are grateful. We are grateful. We look forward to heaven. We look forward to the new heaven and new earth. I thank you, Father, you don't tell us very much about what we'll do. But I do know this, the only limitations in the new heaven, new earth will be your power and your imagination. And boy, that should be really exciting. Father, I thank you to give the church this blessed hope that no matter what the world looks like, a new and better one is coming. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.